If you have your Bibles, you're going to turn to John chapter 1. We're doing a series that will take us through the rest of the year as we look at all the signs of John. So that's why we're going to stop at chapter 12. That's where the signs end, and John pivots to a different topic. But you'll notice this is like our fifth week in John chapter 1. We're gonna really take our time through John chapter 1, because in chapter 1, as often happens in bigger letters, you have really most of the themes of the entire letter condensed. So we're going to take our time, taking just a little chunk at a time, because you'll see as we keep going through John how these things keep coming back. John chapter 1, starting in verse 35, hear now God's word for his people. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, once again, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, the two disciples that were with him heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Well, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Some of the younger people in the room might not know the world-famous musical group U2. You might have heard of them. But one of their songs that propelled them into fame was that song, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." I won't sing it. It's in a ridiculously high key. But in that song, the singer describes how he has climbed the highest mountains, kissed honey lips, and even held the hand of the devil, metaphorically speaking. But he says, after all those things, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." That song resonates with so many of us because we are all looking for something. We all make plans. Many of us made New Year's resolutions. How are those going, by the way? That's why Jesus doesn't ask, "Hey, are you seeking something? Because if you are, I have the answer." No, Jesus says in verse 38, he asks very plainly, "What are you seeking?" And so my goal this morning is not to help you make better plans or to help you keep your resolutions, to seek after things that are temporary or unworthy of seeking after. My goal is to proclaim the good news that we are all seeking something. But there is one worth seeking who actually seeks us. That's the good news of the gospel. And so, because of that, we'll look at three things from our text this morning. We'll see that Jesus uniquely charges his disciples, he uniquely changes his disciples, and he uniquely challenges his disciples. Let's start with charges. If you hear that word charges and you think Jesus is charging at you like a wild animal, that's not my intent. I'm more talking about what happens when you charge a phone. When you connect it to electricity, it is now able, connected to a source, to fulfill its purpose. In many jobs, like doctor or lawyer or pastor, you receive a charge. You take vows which kind of outline your responsibility, what you're committing to do, and then somebody else comes up and stands and gives either a speech or, in our case, a sermon, and they charge you. They outline your purpose. And so a charge is when someone urges you to fulfill the task you have been called to do. It's when you are urged to fulfill the task you have been called to do. How does Jesus do that here? Well, the disciples who were walking behind him asked Jesus a question in verse 38. They say, "Rabbi," and that word means teacher, "where are you staying?" To which Jesus gives his first charge in verse 39. "Come and see. Come and you will see." That seems innocent enough, right? But Jesus isn't giving them a tour of his house. That's not what discipleship is about. We don't know what they discussed during that night. Here's what we do know. We do know the effect it had on one of his disciples. One of those two disciples was named Andrew, which, if you know my family, is a good solid name. And when Andrew tells his brother Simon about Jesus, he doesn't address him as a prophet or as a rabbi anymore. What does he say in verse 41? "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. He's here." And so whatever Andrew learned that night, whatever Jesus said to him, was enough for Andrew to begin to see who Jesus really was. But even that's not enough. And this is where the Christians in the room need to listen especially. Because what James tells us in his letter, what the brother of Jesus tells us, is that you believe God is one, you do well, but you keep company with demons. The demons believe that God is one, and they shudder. They have the appropriate reaction. You believe Jesus is the Messiah? The demons believe that too. You believe that Jesus died on the cross? The demons believe that more than you do. They saw him. You believe Jesus rose from the dead? The demons saw that too, and they trembled because they knew what it meant. Satan and his demons believe all those things more than you do. They've seen it, and they've shuddered. And so Jesus doesn't just tell us, believe the right things. He doesn't just say, come and see. No, he gives another, more important charge in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found another disciple, Philip, and he said, "Follow me." You want to know what discipleship is all about? Follow me. And the reason Jesus doesn't just charge his disciples, but he uniquely charges his disciples, is because only Jesus is holy enough. Only Jesus is powerful enough. Only Jesus is good enough to charge people to follow him, to command people to follow him without any other qualifications. If this helps, imagine you're stuck in a forest. No food, no water, no sign of civilization. And some bad people are after you. They're coming to get you. Now, all of a sudden, two people pop out from behind a tree. One of them is me. I don't know why I'm there, but I'm there. And the other one is a decorated Navy SEAL. And we both look at you and say, follow me. I'm scared to ask this, but who are you going with? Right. Everyone in this room, except for my wife, should say the Navy SEAL. Every one of you. Why? Because in that situation, and much as it pains me, as much as I would love to help you, I am not equipped to do that. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know how to get clean water. And though I might try my best, I'm simply not capable. There's no reason I should ask you to follow me. Likewise, for those who are seeking not food and water, but purpose, belonging, everlasting joy that doesn't fade in circumstances, if that's what you're seeking after, Jesus is uniquely capable of giving us those things. Not apart from him. Not like, hey, here's my phone. But in him. In him, you find all those things. And so, he charges all of his disciples, follow me. Now, for those of you wondering, what if I'm not doing a great job of following him at the moment? What if I'm struggling? What if I'm doubting? What if I am the opposite of what a disciple should look like? I would direct you to two pieces of gospel, two pieces of good news. The first is in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus doesn't direct you to the way. Jesus doesn't guide you to the truth. Jesus doesn't lead you to life. He is all those things. No one can come to the Father except through him. My confidence is not in my ability to follow him. My confidence is in the finished work of the one I am following. My confidence is in the fact that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, regardless of how well I follow him. But here's the second piece of good news. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He doesn't just tell us he is the way and try your best to follow him. He tells us that his divine power has granted to you, child of God, all the things that you need for life and for godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, and his name is Jesus the Christ. You have everything you need. Everyone in this room and everyone outside of this room is worshiping something or someone. You've heard us say this often during our call to worship. Nobody is neutral. Everyone is seeking something. But Jesus loves you enough to graciously call you away from those things that do not satisfy because they cannot satisfy. And he charges us instead to follow him to his own glory and his own excellence. What a magnificent Savior we worship. Amen. There's just one problem. Even if I know I should follow Jesus, I don't have the ability to do that on my own. Which is why Jesus not only uniquely charges his disciples, he also uniquely changes his disciples. So Andrew, we're with Andrew again. He brings his brother Simon to Jesus. Now we heard Andrew say a few things. Simon, by contrast, doesn't say anything. Jesus is the one who speaks. And in verse 42, we read this. Jesus looked at him. He said, "You're Simon, the son of John, but not anymore. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that you are Peter. You are not the rock upon which God will build his church. But through the special calling that Peter had, Jesus shows us what all discipleship is like. However you answered my first question of what are you seeking, the answer requires a change. whether you want to be skinnier or stronger, wealthier or wiser, more disciplined or more educated, or even if you have holy endeavors, like being more patient, more kind, more loving, more knowledgeable of the scriptures. Whatever you are seeking requires a change, but not just a change of habits or a mindset. Through Peter, Jesus points us to the reality that we need a deep, fundamental, core change in our identity. We need to change the very fabric of who we are. And this is what Jesus does. Jesus changes Peter's name, and in so doing, he changes the core of who Peter is. This is the beauty of what Jesus does for all of his disciples, not just the super extra holy ones, not just the ones who go to seminary, not just the ones who lead Bible studies. Every disciple can hold on to the truth of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You talk about change, that's real change that no New Year's resolution can accomplish. No diet, no counseling, no resolution can offer you that kind of change. No person that you are following, no philosophy that you are adhering to can promise and deliver on that kind of change. Disciples of Christ are completely new human beings. And yet, in the very same letter, 2 Corinthians, Paul also tells us, in chapter 3, verse 18, that we all, so if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And also, we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are still being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We're not there yet. You know, it's kind of like surgery. I know many of you begrudgingly have dealt with surgery. It's not usually a fun endeavor. Surgery often happens when something needs to be repaired and or when something harmful needs to be removed. And so, like we read last week, John tells us in verse 29 of chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's like a surgery. It's like a spiritual surgery. He takes away the sin. But once something is repaired or removed, it now needs to be restored. Once something is repaired or removed, it now needs to be restored. When I had knee surgery a while ago, I was told to rest. And then what do you think I was told to do? Get to work, exercise, rehab, move that knee, lift some weight, jump, run, play with your kids, do all the things that your knee is meant for. Recover and then do rehab. Because the purpose of my knee is not to be injury free. I didn't mean for that to rhyme. I'm sorry. The purpose of my knee is not to be rid of injury. That still rhymes. Okay. I'm not doing this on purpose, I promise. The purpose of my knee is not to be not broken. There we go. Likewise, the purpose of your heart is not to be sin-free. The purpose of your life is not to be without sin. No, no, no. That is a pathetic existence. The purpose of my knee is to support my body, to bend my leg, which allows me to walk, run, and jump. Not as well as I used to, but still. And the purpose of your heart is not simply to be sin-free. It's what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul tells us that in our salvation, we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The purpose of this new heart is so that you would do new things that your old heart could not do. And this change that Jesus gives us, this new heart, this new identity, which allows us to do what he created and planned for us before the foundation of the world, this is something that will endure forever. Please hear that. The good works that you are created for will endure forever. Nothing else can promise that. Look what John tells us in Revelation chapter 19. You hear the voice of a great multitude. They are shouting with joy. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What you are clothing yourself now with is what you will be clothed with for all eternity as you stand before the throne. As you stand before Jesus, your fine linens, your white robes are the righteous deeds that God has created you to do. You are not earning righteousness. You are not earning love. You are not earning favor. You are not getting God to love you more by anything righteous that you do. Do not hear that. You will never hear that from this pulpit. What you are hearing is that God has not simply saved you to be sin-free. God has saved you to work. God has saved you to do that which you were created to do. And that which you were created to do will last forever. That change will last forever. When you started this year, you might have made New Year's resolutions that lasted for a week, a month, maybe even a year. But this change lasts forever. Whatever change you are seeking, can it make that kind of promise that it will last forever? Will you be clothed in accomplishments, in money, in popularity, in good behavior? The answer is no. And the only way we can see that is through the change that Jesus effects in the heart of his disciples. So as you're talking to your neighbors, as you're hanging out with friends, as you're posting on social media, remember that the only way to effect real change, both individually and globally, is through the new heart and the new identity that Jesus gives his disciples. As we parent, as we mentor, as we preach to ourselves, we must remember what we are being changed to. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not the image of a pastor, not the image of a good father, not the image of a good leader or a good businessman. The image of his Son. Jesus is not only the source of true change, he is the goal of our change. He is the goal of everlasting change. That is good news for God's people to rejoice. Amen? But that is precisely the challenge. And we'll end with this. The challenge is to lead ourselves and to lead others to Jesus. That sounds simple enough. But as we start thinking about substitutes for Jesus, as we start thinking about the benefits of Jesus, we can sometimes neglect Jesus himself. And that's why Jesus not only charges us, he not only changes us, but he also uniquely challenges us. What we see as Jesus calls his first disciples is the same thing that you're going to see if you keep reading the Gospel of John, which I encourage you to do on your own. And this is what you will see. Jesus will challenge his disciples to see him for who and what he really is. He's going to challenge his disciples. He challenges you this morning to see him for who he really is. In just this short passage, we see four times how his disciples fall short. It starts in verse 38. The two disciples call him Rabbi, which means teacher. They're not wrong. It's just not the full picture. In verse 41, Andrew tells his brother, "We have found the Messiah. He is the Christ." He's not wrong, but it's not the full picture. Verse 45, Philip tells Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law," which is the first five books of the Bible, "and also the prophets," that's the rest of the Old Testament. So we found him of whom Moses in the Old Testament wrote. But he still only calls him Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And in verse 49, you think, okay, here it is. We found it. Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's the right answer, right? But even this falls short. Because when Nathanael says King of Israel, he simply wants Jesus to overthrow the Roman government. He simply wants to be in power now. He wants to have human power. He wants the Israelites, his people, to be in power. They are each seeking something. A teacher to follow, a Messiah to hope in, a prophet to admire, and a king to fight for. But each of these is merely a part of who Jesus is. It is a sign pointing to a greater reality. Last week, you heard a story about a family taking a trip to the Grand Canyon. And in that story, the children, rather than observing the Grand Canyon, looked at the snow, right? And you think, oh man, they missed it. Why are they looking at the snow? They should have looked at the Grand Canyon. It's right there. But if I could steal an illustration and take it one step further. Imagine a family that goes to the Grand Canyon, but they stop even before that. They stop at the welcome desk. And they're marveling at how well the sign is constructed. Look how big it is. Look how clean it is. Look how sharp the lines are. And they take pictures with the sign. And then they go into the welcome desk and they see the map. Look how well this map is made. Look how beautiful it is. Look how clearly it leads us to where we need to go. This is a great map. And then they look over at the side and free water. This is amazing. This trip to the Grand Canyon is the best trip in the world. We saw a really cool sign and a beautiful map, and we got free water. This is the best trip. Let's go home. How ridiculous would that be as a vacation? How silly would that be? In the same way, we can't see Jesus as just the one who can fix our marriages or improve our parenting or cure our bodies or heal our relationships or mend my broken heart that is burdened by shame and guilt or heal me of my past traumas. I can't see Jesus as just the one who gets me out of hell and into heaven. Jesus challenges his disciples, and I challenge you out of love to see Jesus for who he really is, to love him for him and not what he can get you. We must not settle for what Jesus can give us. We have to love and worship the person of Jesus, Jesus himself. That's why the title of the sermon series is called Glory Revealed. Because all the way through chapter 12, John is going to give us signs. He's going to turn water into wine. That's a sign. He's going to heal the blind. That's a sign. He's going to do more and more things, and those are all signs. But the challenge is to not settle for the sign itself, but to keep going to what the sign is pointing you to. That's why Jesus challenges his disciples. Not only because we turn towards evil and bad things that are not God, But because even when we turn to God, even when we go to Jesus, we value the gifts rather than the giver. That's what our sin does. It is more deceptive than we give it credit for. It tricks us into thinking that we're okay when we're not. It tricks us into believing that we're pursuing good things when we're not. It tricks us into seeking the gifts rather than the giver. So how do you take on this challenge? Precisely by remembering that your salvation is not something that Jesus gives you. Jesus does not give you salvation. Rather, salvation is something you gain as a result of being in Him. Jesus is what you gain. Salvation is a result of that. In Galatians, Paul outlines this beautifully. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And so it's no longer I who live, but rather Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh for the time being, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus died on the cross, not just to forgive you your sin, but to take it away. And he rose again, not only to sit on his throne, but to live in you and to give you, disciple of Jesus, to give you the ability to live by faith in him. And so, in light of that, the challenge is not a challenge really at all. Because it is simply not to accept any knockoffs. It's to not accept any substitutes. Any lies other than Jesus himself. He is what you are truly seeking after. And what this table represents, it is the fact that Jesus loved you and gave himself for you before you were even born. And that shows you that before you were seeking him, he was seeking you. What a glorious Savior. Amen? Pray with me as we prepare for the table. Dear God, we thank you for all that you have done for your people. Thank you for the good news that before we sought after you, you sought after us. Thank you that as we seek to live for you, which is what we were created to do, which is what we ought to do, yet even this you give to your people. You did not only die on the cross, you did not only rise again, you did not only give us your spirit, but you gave us the ability to live the way that you call us to live. You give us exactly what you command us. Thank you for that wonderfully spectacular good news. We praise you for it, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.